Let's have another word of prayer before we begin this time. Lord, how wonderful that we can begin this time, even, Lord, praising you because you became our inheritance. Lord, and we can say that the Lord is my cup, the Lord is my portion. And Lord, that in your presence there is fullness of joy. We pray, Lord, that even as we meditate in your word together, that your Holy Spirit would reveal it to us, reveal the Lord Jesus, reveal to us more of our inheritance, and that we may see that indeed, Lord, how pleasant it is, Lord, and we may rejoice, even knowing at this time something of that fullness of joy in your presence. Lord, would you do that for your own glory, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I'd like to read a few portions as we begin. We're going to start from two verses that we already meditated yesterday, just for recap. John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And this is the end of the sign in Cana, in that marriage feast when our Lord Jesus turned water into wine. And this is the comment of the head waiter after the Lord had performed actually the sign. When the head waiter tasted, verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And then if you would turn to Acts chapter 1, just two verses, 4 and 5. And this is referring to our Lord Jesus. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then in chapter 2 of Acts, just want to read a few verses through the chapter, starting from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, if you just go a little ahead, in verse 12, when the people gather for that Feast of Pentecost that was happening in a very full Jerusalem, now they started asking, what is going on here? And they were understanding, those that came from the diaspora and were in Jerusalem, they were understanding how they were magnifying God in the mother tongue of the various places, 16 places mentioned. And here's how they react to that in verse 12. And they all continued in amazement. This is the people listening and watching what is happening. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let these words be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. If you go a little ahead, verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter continuing. Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then he's going to quote Psalm 16. We're going to just read the quotation for now. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And if you just go a little ahead, I'm just going to go to the conclusion of that first message in the book of Acts. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And finally, we're going to read the two theme verses for this conference. As you know by now, they're in Matthew 25, and they're from two different passages. I love what someone said. I think it was Mac. A cut and paste, good job. It's combined perfectly. So let's read them together, right? And you get the whole idea of our theme in these two verses. Matthew 25, verse 6. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And verse 21, now the parable of the talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So yesterday, as you know, as I indicated by the first verse I read, we considered together the sign in the marriage feast in Cana. And as you know, our Lord is turning water into wine in that sign. And we look at it as a picture into our theme. That is what I'm suggesting. I think it provides a wonderful picture of what entering into the joy of the bridegroom means. The focal point in the picture, of course, as we consider and as we know, is the best wine that our Lord Jesus provides. The focal point is right there. And as we mentioned, wine in Scripture oftentimes refers to joy. It's a symbol that is extensively used, especially in the Old Testament. Now, joy is certainly a big part of what the picture is presenting to us in that best wine. But it's not the main thing. I have to be careful on this. So, the wine that we are seeing here is way more than just joy as something in itself. Instead, it seems that the best wine speaks, first and foremost, of the life Christ gives when we believe in him. It's his very life given to us when we receive him by faith. That is his new creation life, the life he provided on the basis of my hour. Remember that little phrase in the sign? My hour is not yet come. But it seems that everything he's doing in that sign points, he has that hour in his mind. And it's as if he's already indicating what is going to be the fruit of his hour, even his finished work on the cross. And a central aspect of that life he gives as a fruit of that hour he went through for us is joy. So I think our brother said it wonderfully in his message yesterday morning, that joy is actually a byproduct. And if we pursue joy as something in itself, it doesn't quite happen. It's actually entering into the life of the bridegroom, in union with him. And then, yes, we have joy, we have life, we have power, we have everything in him. So all those things are kind of included in this idea of the wine. But then we could also say that the sign of the marriage feast here in Cana is kind of a prophetic intimation. It points to something that is still to come as a result of that hour. And if the sign is a prophecy, the day of Pentecost seems to be the fulfillment of what is being pointed to, of when the Lord Jesus would provide that new, best, better wine. That new wine, then, as we see in the day of Pentecost, has something to do also with the Holy Spirit that was poured forth that day. And that shouldn't be kind of a surprise. Because you remember, we tried to look at the sign yesterday in the context of chapter 1, the preceding context, right? And we saw that there is a week presented to us in chapter 1 that runs all the way through chapter 2. The sign concludes that week. It's a week of new creation. The parallel is there. It's as if John is trying to present something that mirrors in some way the old creation. But it's very different. It's what the Lord Jesus came to do, to establish a new creation by which he removes sins, by which he gives the Holy Spirit, by which he gives the new wine. So if that's the case, let me just step back here. What I'm saying that shouldn't be a surprise to us is that if we recall that what is happening at that beginning of that week of new creation, if you will, is that in the second day, actually, there is a testimony by John. First, he says in that day, second day, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And a little later, he adds, "And I saw the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. And the one that sent me to baptize with water told me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one that baptizes with Holy Spirit." So in other words, our Lord Jesus is that one. He's the Messiah. That's the meaning of it. He's the anointed one. He's the man of the Spirit. He's the one to whom the Spirit was given without measure. He belongs to that realm of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one that is going to introduce a redeemed humanity into that very same realm. He's going to baptize. I'm going to translate that word. You know, baptize is a transliteration from, that's the word in Greek. But if you translate it, it means he's going to immerse into the Holy Spirit. He's going to introduce us into that realm to which we don't belong, of course, by nature. And yet, that is what he came to do. So you see that was the preceding things to that sign. So in a way, that wine that is being produced has something to do with the fact that he was going to give the Holy Spirit. And actually, when you come to the day of Pentecost, that's essentially exactly what we're seeing is the fulfillment of he's going to immerse you, baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Boom, the day of Pentecost fulfills that prophecy. That is the day. And our Lord Jesus, actually, right before his ascension, he tells the disciples, "You're going to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father. And then you have the day of Pentecost." So very obviously, the day of Pentecost is fulfilling what we see in that week of new creation. Our Lord Jesus being the one that is going to immerse us in the Holy Spirit. He came in that day. And in that day, as you know, 120 individuals became part of members of one body, joined with the Lord Jesus, united with him. It has something to do with marriage, right? A union. They became united. In the symbol of a body, head and members and limbs united together. But if you think on that marriage, here you have the bridegroom being united to his bride. Now, one thing we want to mention here is this. I wonder if you notice how in Scripture, wine, right? We already mentioned, is a very common symbol for joy. But besides that, oftentimes you find in Scripture the association between wine and the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? So in the day of Pentecost is one of the places where the association is there. So when the whole thing is happening, the Holy Spirit is poured forth, people start thinking, what's going on? These people are drunk, right? It's not a very good association because they're mocking and stuff, right? But a little later in the New Testament, you're going to see in Ephesians that Paul says, he makes that contrast. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's as if there is some sort of association between those two, right? Of course, it's a contrast, for sure. But in a way, you see that, how can we put this? It is as if what is happening in that day of Pentecost is a holy, and I'm saying this reverentially, intoxication. Yes. These people are being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I don't mean it in the same sense as an intoxicated person with alcohol that is loses control. No, that's not the point. It's something holy. But the Holy Spirit is giving these people something, a joy. Something that people look at this and they are making a mockery, as if it's a joy of a drunkenness. But no, it's a joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. The association seems to be there. So when you put all these things together, I think I would like to, before we leave the new wine for a while, just like to suggest a kind of more comprehensive meaning to that wine, okay? And I would say the following. The best wine that the Lord Jesus, prophetically in that sign, right? He promises. It's an implied promise. That's what he came to do. Has something to do with his life that we're going to experience. It has something to do with the new creation that he's established, is on the basis of the new creation. It has something to do with the Spirit that he's going to immerse us in it. So, and of course, just let's add this just for good measure. The underlying idea is that there is going to be joy in that life that we experience on the basis of new creation by the Spirit. That is, seems to be, all these things seem to be in that wonderful picture that the sign provides to us. And we would like to look at what I'm suggesting here to be the fulfillment of that implied prophecy in the sign, the day of Pentecost. What is the Holy Spirit doing in that day? Of course, we already mentioned he's joining together head and body into one. Actually, he's joining individuals that were not body, right? It's the birth of the church when head and members became united and the body of Christ came to being. Or in other words, if you will, from the angle of marriage, he's uniting the bridegroom and the bride. Now, I think our brother Dane already mentioned, this can be a little confusing at times. You can say, but wait a second, isn't the marriage, you know, at the end of the Bible, Revelation 19, 21, 22? Well, yes, there is an aspect of that. But if you read through the New Testament, oftentimes, in at least four passages, you could argue that it is implied that that marriage spiritually already happened. He who's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, he who is united to the Lord is with him. One spirit. Look at the context of that passage. Paul is referring to the institution of marriage. He's referring that when man and woman are united, they become sexually, they become one flesh. That is marriage as God intended. Now he's applying that in that context to say, but he who is united to the Lord is with him, one spirit. It's as if already happened today, and it will happen in the future in a much larger degree. Sorry, I don't know if that's the right terminology, but it will happen in a way that is immeasurably higher, but it already is our portion today, brothers and sisters. He is our bridegroom. And just think on for that, thinking in that, in those lines, Just think of Paul. What is his characteristic phrase? If you were to pick the most common thing in Paul's theology, as theologians would refer to, but it's actually the most common thing that he has in all his writings. Two phrases. In Christ, Christ in you. We in him, he in us. What is that if it's not union with Christ? Is Paul saying of something that is going to happen in the future, in the millennium, in the New Jerusalem? No. He's saying that right now we are in Christ. But because of God's doing, you are in him. And he has become wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are in Christ, but it's God's doing. That's your portion in the Lord today, since the day you believed in him. Brothers and sisters, when did that happen? Historically, that begins in the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit, that's the first time it happens in humanity. When 120 became united with the Lord Jesus. And from that day on, anyone that believes enters into the same experience. It's your portion since the day you believed in the Lord. Now, it's quite interesting that in the day of Pentecost, even though the Holy Spirit is the divine agent that is effecting that union, that is making those things, he's, in a way, the new wine is coming into being at that moment. It is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. But if you look carefully, if you read the whole message of Peter, and unfortunately we didn't, right? We just jumped across. But the focal point of that message is the person of the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the agent. He's mentioned for sure. I'm going to try to show you that. The focal point in that message is the person of Christ. So consider for a second Peter's message. Of course, he begins with the Holy Spirit in the explanation. No, nobody's drunk here. It's just 9 a.m. That's what he's saying. And who drinks at that time? That's a paraphrase. No, that's not what is happening. What is happening here, is what the prophet Joel has said. That in the last days, and it's as if he's saying, the last days began right now. That's amazing in itself, but let's keep that out for a moment. In the last days, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. That was a promise. And Peter is saying, that is happening right now. That is what you're seeing. And after mentioning this, he switches. He turns the subject to the reason why that is happening. Why is the Holy Spirit being given in that way? He explains. He says, okay, I'll tell you why. It's because of Jesus of Nazareth. It's that man that, you know, lived among you, that you all know him. You know, most of these people heard. The nation was taken by storm in those last 3 years. And he starts enumerating. It's a man whose life was approved of God. And he died per God's foreknowledge, as per his counsel. It's an atoning death. If he's approved of God, it's not a death that he should have gone, as we all should. He's going through that death is because it's God's counsel to atone for our sins. And then he continues, but such a person, such a life, death could not withhold him. There was no way for death to hold him. Because of that, he rose from the dead. And then he goes again ahead, and he quotes Psalm 16, which we'll like to look at it in a minute. And he concludes saying, because now this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and therefore now he's exalted at the right hand of. So you see what comprehensive presentation of the life and finished work of the Lord Jesus Peter is going for. Everything is being mentioned here. His life, his death, his resurrection, his enthronement at the right hand of God, his anointing in heavens. He's the one. He received the promise. He received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he's pouring what you're seeing right now, the picture of Psalm 133, right? That oil is poured on the head of the high priest, Aaron. And it comes down through his beard all the way to the edges of the robe. That is the picture of the day of Pentecost. But brothers and sisters, you see that the focal point here, amazingly, is the Lord Jesus himself. The Spirit is the agent that is doing these things, is bringing them to pass. Christ is the one to whom we are being united in that day. Now, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit is given to us since that day of Pentecost. It was given. When we believe, we enter into that union with the Lord Jesus he came to perform. That is the reason why he was given. And I want to be a little more careful here and not just state that. You remember in the farewell discourse of Christ in the Gospel of John, of all Gospels, our Lord Jesus makes that very, very clear to the disciples. I would like to turn with you to the verses in John chapter 14. When our Lord is going to explain that there is a comforter or a helper, in my translation, that is going to be given, and the reason why he's going to be given. Of course, the fulfillment of this is that day of Pentecost. So starting from verse 16, our Lord says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now, verse 20, I would like to emphasize this verse. In that day, when the helper is given, when the Spirit comes, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let me ask you, what is the reason, according to these words of the Lord Jesus, why the Holy Spirit, the helper, is being given? Let me read it again for you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What is that if it's not union with Christ? Brothers and sisters, that's what came in the day of Pentecost. We were united with the heavenly bridegroom. We were placed in Christ by the Spirit. Christ is in us. The good wine, the better wine has come. All by the agency of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me try to get back to something that is a little closer to our theme, right? Even though this is, at the end of the day, I would say that this to me is our theme at the end of the day. When I read that word, and our theme is a mouthful, right? It's almost a little, it's quite a sentence. When I read bridegroom, immediately what comes to my heart, oh, I am my beloved. He is mine. By God's amazing grace, we were made one with him. And it's not just for the future. That is our portion today. And because of that, there is a joy in that. But you see, if you take the joy as something in itself, something is, we're missing the point, honestly. Oh, the joy is because of the person to whom we were united. So I would like to turn for a second to something in the day of Pentecost that points to that joy in a more specific way, which is Psalm 16. We sang it right now, right? And it's a psalm that is amazing in so many ways. It's full of joy, for starters. Did you notice? We end like that. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. That's Psalm 16. We just sang. Am I singing right? Because I see. Probably not. But one of the amazing things that you see, let me read another verse. It's not just not the only part when you see joy. The whole psalm has the atmosphere of joy. How am I doing with time? Okay, so far so good. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Let me just, sorry, I should have said this before. This is a messianic psalm, right? It's a psalm where everything that is being written here is expressing the Messiah. It's David writing, and no doubt he went through some experiences that he could express these things. But there is something that is not just David. Is David expressing by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, what will be the experience of Messiah? So everything you read in this psalm is something that is fulfilled in Christ, especially resurrection, right? That's, you know, that's where you understand. What is a messianic psalm? It expresses the experience, first and foremost, not of the psalm writer, but of Messiah. That's what Peter says in his message. See, brethren, you should know that David died, and he's buried. And this that I'm reading here, I'm quoting this psalm that he wrote, but it doesn't apply to him. His body saw corruption. This applies to Jesus, who rose from the dead. So everything you read in this psalm is something that first and foremost is applying to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. So that said, we're at verse 9 right now. Do you see what he's saying? The atmosphere of joy, he says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And then you have the last verse which we sang. In your presence there is fullness of joy. That is the atmosphere. It's a psalm of joy. And in a way, let me just, before I go there, I want to say one thing. There is one brother that made a beautiful, he suggested a definition of joy, right? This is Bishop Moll. And he says this, joy is to be absolutely satisfied in God. That is his kind of, he suggests that as a definition. Now, interestingly enough, he's not talking about the Psalm 16 per se, but interestingly enough, when you read the Psalm 16, and this remains as an exercise to the readers, you're good Bereans, all you brothers, I can see it from here. So there you go. Read the psalm again. I'm just going to point a few verses for you. But it's just 11 verses. So, you know, it shouldn't be a very hard assignment. As you read it, you're going to see that this definition of joy that this brother suggests, oh, how it applies to our Lord Jesus. Joy is to be absolutely satisfied in God. It's a joyful psalm. He's talking about joy here, joy there. But listen to what he says in between these verses. Verse 2 in Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, remember, this is Messiah, first and foremost, talking. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Does this express the life of our Lord Jesus or not? What do you think? I have no good beside you. That is our Lord Jesus. The Father for him is everything. Absolutely satisfied with God. Or consider verse 5, when we read, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. That is his inheritance. He doesn't need anything else. He's like a true Levite. Remember, in Israel, the Levites were the only ones that didn't have an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. Our Lord Jesus surely has that Levitic spirit. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Or finally, consider the verse that is quoted actually in the day of Pentecost. Verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This is the life of our Lord Jesus. The Father is always before him, someone perfectly, absolutely satisfied in God. No other need. That's the source of his joy. That is the reason why he can. It's full of joy. And then you have the great paradox of the psalm. And what is that? He's going into death when he's saying those very words. Did you notice that? Perhaps you should read it. Let's read it again, and starting from verse 8. I have continually set the Lord before my eyes. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Here is someone that is going to go into Sheol, into death itself. He knows it. What is his attitude? What is his heart? What is his spirit? Joyful. How is that possible? This is certainly not life of the old creation, right? You and I have experience on that. Our joy on this earth is at best circumstantial, at best. And even then, when circumstances are good, you know, joy is still iffy. But here is someone that is going into death, into Sheol itself, and he can say, full of joy, full of confidence, oh God, he's still satisfied in his Father. Brothers and sisters, this is not our life, of course, and we will never produce that, but this is the life of the one to whom you have been united by the Holy Spirit. And when the Lord Jesus says in John, my joy I give to you, this is the nature of my joy. It's this joy that overcomes even death. It's not circumstantial. It's something that cannot be touched by anything because he's fully satisfied in his Father. Brothers and sisters, this is the joy of the bridegroom, that by grace we were introduced into. We could say that is the joy of resurrection life. And we should notice that resurrection life is just another term for new creation life, right? Because what is new creation except that which went into death and came out of it conquering triumphantly? That is Psalm 16. That is why our Lord Jesus, even going into death itself, there is still that assurance, there is still that joy. It's the joy that comes out of resurrection life. It's his life. But remember, that's the new wine, right? It's the life that it's his life that now we have a part in it by grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is our portion. Our brother Dana read a verse yesterday. He read half of the New Testament in his message yesterday. So very little is left to us. And I'm so happy he did that. I mean it. What a treasure. But there is one verse that was in my heart. I don't mind repeating it. I think we cannot hear it enough. Here is the joy of the Lord Jesus. He read it from Luke chapter 10. At that very time, I just want to remind you, this is when, in Luke, is when the 70 are returning. It's the immediate context. But three verses before, you see the Lord Jesus being rejected by those towns in Galilee. Actually, in Matthew, this passage is immediately after that account of his rejection in Galilee. So here is Messiah, the Son of God, rejected, not being accepted. Now, you know, right? I think we all can. We know how we react under those circumstances. If someone doesn't like me, if someone doesn't accept my ministry, if someone doesn't like my work, oh, we get bitter really, really fast. That's natural, old creation life. How about your Lord? At that very time, the time of his rejection, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father. That is our Lord Jesus. That is the one to whom you were united to by God's grace. That is the one whose joy we receive. And again, thank God that is not our joy 2.0, because there will be no hope on that. It is my joy I give to you. Thank the Lord for that. Well, just want to point to something else in the book of Acts. The connection between the story in Acts and joy. It starts in the day of Pentecost, which is amazing to me. It's almost like an incidental. It's not what Peter is doing per se, but he quotes a psalm that, Psalm 16, that is a proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but that incidentally demonstrates the joy that belongs to his life, his joy. And now they are united with him. Guess what's the rest of the book? Guess what is that word that keeps recurring in the story of Acts? You know, I counted here in my translation. You didn't do anything in the original. I counted that either joy or rejoice or glad. I counted apply to people, besides what that word is applied directly to Christ, 12 times in the book of Acts. Indeed, it is the story of a people that were united to the one whose joy is the joy of resurrection. And through the whole narrative, you have joy. I just want to read, for instance, the immediate result of that day of Pentecost, right? When they continued in the teaching of the apostles and in prayers and in the breaking of bread, remember? And a little ahead, at the end, still in chapter 2, we read this in verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And from there on is a torrent. I counted 12 times. It's a people living, entering into the joy of the bridegroom because the new wine had been given. The Holy Spirit had united with the bridegroom, which is joyful in himself. Now, my favorite, I'm not going to go through the 12 passages, but I have a story that to me is like a, perhaps in that category, has to be the favorite. It's the very well-known story of Paul and Silas in that jail in Philippi, right? Remember, right? Not the best circumstance to find yourself in, right? Here they are, preaching the gospel, delivering a young lady from a demon, and what is the payment that they get? They're beaten up, they're thrown in jail. And you remember what it says, that it's midnight, and they are praying and singing praises. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't speak of joy there, but you remember what it says in James at the end of the book? Let me read this verse, chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So do you know what is that telling us of how? It's not that for them is there were angels comforting them, that there were no pain. No, they are suffering physically there. And they are praying. But at the same time, there is a joy. There is something that comes from that life of resurrection, of new creation, is the new wine in them. They're singing praises, rejoicing in the Lord. And then there is that little phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6, which helps us explain or understand this type of experience, right? In 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So I'm giving you just one of the stories, but just read the book of Acts again. And you'll see, it's not that they're going through a picnic at all. Sometimes we think that we are having like a hard time here. Well, we are in some way. Oh, but they were dying there. They were being persecuted to the point of death. Oftentimes, and they were full of joy. Brothers and sisters, this is a people that had entered into the joy of the bridegroom. They were living in the good of the new wine that the Messiah came to bring. I just want to say a final thing as we start concluding. I'm going to go with that. I don't know what it means. It has to mean 20 minutes, right? Otherwise, Maurice presses the button that opens here the floor. And I go to, hopefully not. Something to do with preparation. I think our brother this morning, touching in most of the things, that I have several of these things that he touched on, and he mentioned it in a beautiful way this morning. There is perhaps a few things that are still in my heart in that connection, which relates with the parables that we are, from where the theme verses come, right? So, perhaps let me just start saying this. In both parables, there seems to be the idea of a heart exercise that is needed in connection with preparation. Our brother already mentioned that. The idea of both parables, very, very clearly, is that because of the coming of the bridegroom, in the parable of the 10 virgins, of the master of the house, in the parable of the talents, because of his absence, his coming, there is the need to be prepared for that coming. But here's the thing. And our brother, I think he mentioned that already. But for good measure, let's repeat it. That preparation has something to do with a heart exercise. And I believe that is very clear in both parables. In the case of the 10 virgins, you see that that heart exercise had to do with getting that extra oil too. Let's start from actually our theme verse. And I like the way that, I think Darby puts it so beautifully. Go, you know, there is the cry, behold the bridegroom. Go forth to meet him. In my version, more modern, come out. I think the go forth gives me the sense that I have to go towards him. It's not just passivity here. It's not just, okay, I'm safe. So, you know, one day the trumpet will sound or whatever, and I'll be kind of carried up. No, no, no. There is a heart exercise that precedes that coming of the bridegroom. Go forth to meet him. Part of the idea of that exercise is getting the extra oil, which our brother mentioned in his message on Friday night. See, I get the impression here that in both parables, you have an element of something had been provided up front, right? In both the parable of the virgins and of the talents. We read that they should get the extra oil. It wasn't them. They had to buy it, remember? Because when the foolish one realizes, our lamps are going out, their instinct is to ask, can we borrow your oil? You have so much here in your vessel. And they say, no, it doesn't work that way. You have to go to those who sell it and buy it. But that is the extra oil. We believe the oil here represents the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if you look in Scripture, is something that initial reception of the Holy Spirit is never, ever something that we buy. It is by grace. It is on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. We simply believe in him. Boom. The Holy Spirit is given to us. But then, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, you have language that indicates that when it comes to being filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a commandment which implies that we have a responsibility. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that is more than just something given to me. I have something to do for that, not to receive it initially, but to be filled, or to use the language of the parable, to get the extra oil. Do you see that in all that, there is an idea that our hearts have to be exercised in some way? We have some responsibility when it comes to be prepared to the coming of the bridegroom. So I like to think that in the case of the virgins, that initial oil that they already, the 10 of them, by the way, they have oil in their lamps. All of them. That's why the lamps of the five foolish, they're going out, because they had oil at the beginning, to begin with. And when the bridegroom takes quite a while for him to show up, well, that oil went out. And they didn't have the extra oil, the one that is their responsibility to get it, the filling of the Holy Spirit, if you will. But the initial one had been provided for them. How about the talents? Isn't that exactly the same idea? The talents, whether it's 5, 2, 1, it doesn't matter. But it was given to them by the Master, by grace. But now that they have them, oh, there is a hard exercise that has to take place for them to make business with that, to negotiate, to invest, to gain something more. And that is, it seems to be the focal point of this, in connection with what is the meaning of preparation. It has something to do with a heart exercise, a response to the grace that was given to us. And in that case, what Paul says to the Corinthians is quite relevant to me in connection to our two parables. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Do not receive in vain grace. There is such a possibility, brothers and sisters. Was grace given to us? Oh. He's full of grace and truth. How much grace we have received. Grace upon grace. But brothers and sisters, there is a terrible possibility that grace may be received in vain. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. You see? But it means that in a way we are not responding to it and we are not prepared. So at the end of the day, when you look at this matter in the parables, it would seem that this, in the second parable, those two servants that were faithful, that responded to what was provided by the Lord to them, it seems that the principle here is that entering into the joy of the master in the future when he comes back has something to do with how much have we entered into that joy today. Have we valued the grace that was given to us? Oh, the Holy Spirit was given to you and me. Yes. And I cannot agree more with my brother. I cannot think in a greater blessing. What? God lives in me 24/7. When I'm going through a rough time, when I'm going through a good time, it doesn't matter. God was given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he effected our union with the bridegroom. Is there any greater blessing than that? But the question now is this, brothers and sisters. Do we treasure that? Do we value that? You see the difference between the five virgins, five wise, five foolish? It would seem that five of them really treasured that, and they exercised their hearts to get the extra measure. The two servants that were faithful, they valued what the master had given them, which speaks of the master himself, of course. It's not a thing that they're valuing. It's because of the master. And they go and somehow exercise their hearts in earning more. That seems to be the difference, brothers and sisters. And if that is the case, let me repeat that. It seems that when we think in the entering into the joy of the Lord, our bridegroom, in the future, it has to do with how much are we entering into this joy today. And as I said yesterday, let me repeat it. If you believe in the Lord, for sure you have entered into some degree in that joy. And we know that even in experience. We're so joyful for the salvation we received. But the question is, are we entering in an ever-increasing measure into that joy? At the end of the day, that is preparation for his coming. Now, what seems to me to be one of the greatest problems that we have in this matter of heart exercise and being prepared for his coming, it seems to me that oftentimes we do not see the greatness of the Lord, of the bridegroom, the greatness of what he has done for us, the greatness, if you will, of that new creation that he came to establish. If our eyes are open to see the greatness of what he provided for us, the question is, how are we not going to respond? But oftentimes we seem to get into some sort of, Laodicean kind of state when there is something that blocks our vision. We are not seeing the bridegroom anymore. And we get content with tradition. It's not that we abandon. I don't think that's the picture of a church that had left the Lord. No. You're still, probably having the Lord's table and gospel meetings, and the routine is there. But somehow, where is the heart pursuit of the Lord? Actually, they're complacent, satisfied in themselves, in what they already have. And the Lord is outside the door. You see, to me, when we lose sight of the greatness of what the Lord has done for us, the greatness of who he is, that is a sure way for us to not be prepared. We get very quickly settled in other things. Our hearts very, very quickly get complacent. So, in a way, brothers and sisters, I believe this matter of heart exercise, it has to do perhaps with that prayer that Paul prays in the beginning of Ephesians. He prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You see, when that happens, when we see in our hearts, everything changes. The Lord would give that to us. And I would like just to mention a final thing, and this is now is the real final. It's something that our brother said this morning that it was in my heart, so I'll take it with him later. How come he goes into so many things that you plan to say? I think the repetition here is, there is some value in it. So let's go for it. It's something to do with the Lord's table. Actually, let me start from this. In the Song of Songs, we see someone whose heart is being exercised to love the Lord. That is the picture of Shulamite. And it's not a perfect record. We have passages in that wonderful book where she's not where she should be. Oh, but her reaction. May the Lord grant that that will be ours. For instance, one night she's sleeping in her bed, and she realizes, my beloved is not here with me. And many believe that that was a dream, whatever. But when she realizes, my beloved is not here with me, it's almost as if she enters into a despair. It's as if nothing else matters. If I lose my beloved, I lost everything. Brothers and sisters, how often I can get comfortable when there is a distance between the Lord and me. Oh, may the Lord be merciful to us. Can you be comfortable if the beloved is not with you? That is heart exercise. That is preparation for his coming. Remember, he's coming for a bride. We are already, yes, but he's coming for that to come to the marriage feast, to the whole thing. If the heart is elsewhere, there is no point. We are not ready. And what a beautiful picture we have in that book. At least twice in the book, she realizes the beloved is not here. And almost immediately, her heart, there is a holy despair almost that you sense. And immediately, she turns to him. And of course, the beloved, oh, how he reveals himself to us, even when that distance had come in. But here's the thing. That was not what I wanted to say. It still has to do with the Song of Songs. There is reference in that Song of Songs to myrrh. You know the perfume? I have no idea how it is. You know, I wish I knew. But it was a very common perfume that you find in the Old Testament. But we know that that myrrh, the way it was produced, it was a plant, whatever the plant is, that had to be thrashed and flailed and crushed. And out of that, that wonderful perfume would come out, the substance. Of course, that speaks of the sacrificial love of our bridegroom. Because on that cross, in his hour, he was crushed by the Father. He took upon his shoulders my sins. Because of that, what a perfume we have. And you know, at least seven times in that very small book, right? Seven times myrrh is mentioned. The first reference is in chapter 1. I'm going just to read that to you. When she says in verse 13, my beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. And brothers and sisters, this seems to indicate, if you look at this typologically, today when we are in the night of his absence, we are waiting the dawning, the day of his coming. But today, when we are in the night, when he's not here physically with us, spiritually, yes, thank God for that. But in the day, in this night of his absence, oh, that myrrh that speaks of his sacrificial love for us, is that something that is right there in our chest, in our hearts, continually? You know, in a way, that's the Lord's table. In the Lord's table, we announce his death until he comes. We remember the extent of the love that was shown for us. We remember of union with him in all sort of ways in the Lord's table. You know, there's all sort of imagery right there before you. When you ingest something, that becomes part of you, right? If you want to look at it as a meal, you had your bread, your lunch an hour ago or so. Now it's being absorbed by your body. It became part of you. Now think about it. If that bread, symbolically speaking, of his life given for us, his blood shed for us in the cup, when we have that meal with him, doesn't that speak that he became incorporated in us? I have no idea why he would ever do that, but he gave himself to you and me. Or think on the covenant that is symbolized in that table. The marriage covenant, his blood, the new covenant in my blood. It has to do with that marriage, brothers and sisters. His love will never let us go. Thank God for that. But the question for us today, brothers and sisters, is that for us like a pouch of myrrh between our breasts in the night of his absence? Do we treasure his hour that he went for us on that cross? Do we treasure even that new creation and all that it cost him everything that we would enter into that? Is that something that we treasure? That is hard exercise, brothers and sisters. That, in a way, is preparation for his coming. Let's pray. So, Lord, we ask indeed that once again that love that surpasses understanding, how we pray, Lord, that once again it would touch our hearts, that the eyes of our heart that so often are distracted, so often some extraneous substance comes in and obscures the vision. Oh, we pray for your grace that I saw from heaven would be applied so that we may see afresh the love that will never let us go, the bridegroom given for us. And Lord, we pray that out of seeing that love, that we would be constrained by that love, compelled by that love, to live no longer for ourselves, to live for the one that has loved us so, that has died and risen again for us. Oh Lord, grant that indeed, that as we live in the good of the union with you, which the Holy Spirit given to us by your grace had effected. Oh, how we pray, Lord, that out of that there will be a readiness, a preparation, that we may learn how to say, Lord, we treasure with affection. Be gracious to us in this hour in which we live, Lord. We commit this into your hands, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.